May only truth be spoken and only truth received. This is the third of four warnings that Jesus gives to his followers at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The first one was that there are two paths in life, the broad, easy way, but which leads to destruction, and the narrow, difficult way, but which leads to eternal life. The second warning was that false prophets or false teachers would infiltrate the church. But you would be able to tell them apart from other Christians by their fruit. They may have successful, effective ministries, but if they're not obeying the actual commands of Jesus, then they're false teachers. Along with this, Jesus challenges all Christians to examine our own lives and what type of kind of tree we are. Are we a good tree that bears good fruit? Or are we a diseased tree which bears rotten fruit and will ultimately be cut down and thrown into the fire? This morning's passage is the third warning, and it's actually, for me at least, it's one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture. Revelation? Child's play. This passage here is terrifying and heart-rending, especially when we stop to think of the implications of it. I'm just going to read it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? This is Jesus speaking. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Or more literally, you workers of lawlessness. This passage is surprising. Like a lot of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is making a reversal of expectations here. It's not the strong who inherit the earth. Don't take revenge, but love your enemy instead. And now this reversal, which reverses our expectations. The one who prophesied, the one who drove out demons, and who did miraculous signs, and I think of supernatural healing in this case, that's the one that we would look to and say, that is an awesome Christian. That's a super godly Christian. But Jesus here says he rejects them. And these spectacular works that Jesus lists may very well be the works that the false prophets Jesus spoke about in a few verses earlier. But his condemnation isn't only to the false prophets, but it's to all who profess Jesus with their lips, but deny him by their lifestyle, as one author has said. Somehow it doesn't seem right, though, does it? These people are busy doing things for Jesus, amazing things for Jesus, and yet he proclaims, I never knew you. How is that possible? Well, a human illustration might help us to understand it. There is a statistical correlation between divorce and being an empty nester. And what some parents find is that when their children grow up and leave the home, leaving them an empty nest, that the husband and wife don't really know each other anymore. They have spent so much of their energy, so much of their time, so much of their work poured into the children's lives that they neglect their own relationship. So when their parents move out, when the kids move out, they end up getting a divorce because they don't know each other anymore. A second reason is that issues that have been set aside during raising the kids then come to the fore again without the kids there. So in Jesus' warning, these unfortunate souls were so busy doing things for Jesus that they forgot about their relationship with him. They were so focused on ministry that they neglected loving him and loving others. And that happens to us too. Now, Jesus is not expecting us to do spectacular works for him, although I would love to, honestly, and I'd love even more, I would love to see you guys doing that. But he expects us to be obedient to him. In the kind of corresponding passage in Luke 6, Jesus asks, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So those who profess Jesus as Lord, yet do not do the will of his Father, or do what Jesus says, and those are synonymous terms, are evildoers. That is a harsh indictment. Not deceived, not E for effort, but just straight up evildoers. And he says many will be surprised and dismayed on that day because they were convinced they belonged to him. How many of us at Encompass will that many include? To do the will of Father, the will of the Father is to do what Jesus says. What does that mean? It means obedience matters. And to obey Jesus is to be known by him. One U.S. CMA author writes, "Throughout the Bible, God's will is defined far more often with acts of compassion, mercy, and love than with impressive displays of power. False Christianity always inverts this by preferring spectacular works over humble and sacrificial love." We see this call to acts of compassion, mercy, and love all throughout Scripture. Almost all the prophets talk about it, and I want to read a passage from Isaiah that illustrates it well. It's from Isaiah chapter 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's actually writing to Israel, but he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah's insult. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come before me, who asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being." These are things that God had commanded in the Torah. But he says, "They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We also see something similar happening in a parable that Jesus tells in the end of Matthew about sheep and goats. We call it the parable of the sheep and the goats. At the end of time, Jesus comes back as judge, and he divides people into two groups, sheep and goats. You probably know this parable. The sheep are the ones who are not, it doesn't say anything about their doctrine. It doesn't say anything about their church activity or their prayer life or their scripture reading. But it says they're the ones who visited the sick and those in prison, who clothed the naked, who fed the hungry. And the goats, condemned to hell, are the ones who didn't do those things. So obedience to God matters. From the commands in the Sermon on the Mount and the call to love God with our whole being and to love others, to the call to deny ourselves, Jesus says, to take up our cross and follow him. To the commands of showing mercy and compassion to the poor, the outsider, and the rejected. If we ignore the commands, the result will be that Jesus says, I never knew you. Even if you've grown up in the church, even if you've served in the church, or in my case, even if you work in the church. Neither making a verbal confession nor having intellectual knowledge about Scripture or God are doing God's will. They're good to have, but they're not the same as obedience. Knowing or even teaching good doctrine, though it's beneficial, are not the same as doing God's will. Having the most devout life regarding the spiritual disciplines or other religious practices, which, again, are good things for us to strive for, is not the same thing as doing God's will. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, that's a lot of faith, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. You know, I've heard a pastor describe other Christians by saying, oh, that person is a very good Christian. He's very faithful. He always attends church, goes to all the prayer meetings and the adult Sunday schools, serves in the church. Oh, he's a very good Christian. But those are not the activities that Jesus describes as a good Christian. Rather, a good Christian, according to Jesus, is the one who is obedient to his commands, especially the command to love God and love others. And let me pause here and make a confession. I think I always knew this before, but I didn't start really believing it until I started studying and preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like I've wasted so much time. To call Jesus Lord means we believe that he is divine and he has the right to judge. But it also means, by calling Jesus Lord, that we are saying we are his subjects. If we are his Lord and we are his subjects, we also have to do what he tells us to do. Just like a king's subjects in the old-timey days had to do what their king told them to do. If not, our words are empty. I never knew you. That's tragic and scary. But Jesus is not saying this to scare us. The purpose is so that we will examine our lives. Not to examine if we have faith or doubt, or to examine if we read the Bible enough, or pray enough, or go to church enough, or even to fast. Jesus actually assumes we'll be doing all those things already, just like the Jewish people in his day did. When you pray, when you fast, and so on. But he's telling us this to examine whether we are actually obeying him or not, because true faith means obeying Jesus. And what does he command? Well, it's in here. You know the commands of Jesus. You've read them before. You've heard them before. You can read them anytime. And his commands aren't flashy or big or spectacular, but they require time and cost. They're the ones that really matter. If you're not actually obeying Jesus, yet you're convinced that you're following him, it means you've either conjured those feelings of faith yourself, that it's a feeling that's not based on fact, or it means that you've been deceived into thinking that obedience doesn't matter. Like, wink, wink, it's okay. God will let you in. You proclaim Jesus as your Lord. And if this latter one is the case, the church is at fault for that. And honestly, likely your parents are too, for not teaching and modeling to you that it does matter. Now, I want to make something clear that I have spoken about in previous sermons. We are not saved by our obedience to Jesus. We are saved by faith, by trust in Jesus, receiving it as his salvation as a gift from God. Paul is really clear on this. But we tend to overemphasize Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith, and then we neglect Jesus' more difficult teaching that our works really do matter. Again, they don't save us, and works and obedience are synonymous here. They don't save us, but they show whether our faith is genuine, whether our claim to be Jesus' disciples is true, because a disciple is known by their fruit. And the reason why Paul emphasizes faith for salvation so much is because we have to remember his writings are letters written to specific people in a specific situation. He's writing to the early church where Jewish Christians were coming into the early church saying, no, to be saved, you have to follow Jesus, but also follow the law. Notably, get circumcised. You have to do both to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, it's by faith you are saved. So Paul emphasizes that because he's combating or correcting a wrong teaching in the church. However, an honest reading of Paul's letters will plainly show that he cared about people living according to the commands of Jesus. He didn't neglect it. Almost all of his letters reiterate the commands of Jesus to be rich in good works, to be generous to the poor. For example, the first half of, if you're reading Paul's letters, pay attention to this. The first half usually deals with the theological issue that he's correcting in a church. The second half of the letter deals with the ethical commands usually related to that issue, sometimes not, but the commands of Jesus. We like to focus on we're saved by faith because that's easy. But true faith is evidenced by obedience to Jesus. Look what Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We're saved by faith, not of works. But people usually stop there, but we shouldn't, because Paul didn't. Because he continues on, "For we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance." So we are saved by faith, and we are saved for obedience. You can't separate those. This is the same as James saying, faith without works, or faith without obedience, is dead. Shortly, we're going to have communion together. And something curious happened during Jesus' last meal with his disciples. During the dinner, Jesus told them that one of them would betray him. Instead of looking around and suspecting everyone else, one by one, they all asked Jesus, "Lord, is it me?" And this is what our passage this morning is challenging us to do. It's easy to think of other Christians or other people we know in the church. Well, that guy doesn't really obey Jesus, even though he talks big. That lady, you know, she's good in some ways, but not in other ways. That's not what this passage asks us to do, but it asks us to examine ourselves and to say, "Lord, will that be me?" Jesus warns that many will be surprised on the day of judgment. Will that be me? And to answer requires an honest assessment of our obedience to the will of the Father and to what Jesus says. If you discover that obedience is lacking in your life, if it's been overshadowed by work or school or kids or anything else, it's time to change that. Even this morning, to repent and to begin doing the will of God, to begin doing what Jesus says. And I'm not saying that we have to do it all of it perfectly all of the time, or else Jesus will reject us. But we have to intentionally be adding obedience to Jesus' commands to our lives and growing in them. Not just when we feel like it, but continuously and progressively. And so go through the Sermon on the Mount. Go through the rest of the New Testament. List the commands that you're like, oh yeah, I'm obeying that one. Or I'm not obeying that one. And then begin to obey the ones that you're not. You don't have to go all full blown out right away, but just start. And I'm preaching this sermon, and I am very convicted by this passage. I am not perfect by any means. I am not where I want to be myself. But if you want help to do this, send me an email. Give me a call. We'll see what we can figure out together. So Jesus doesn't call us to be super Christians. He calls us to be obedient ones, to be faithful Christians in the often mundane realities of day-to-day life. It's often not exciting. Sometimes it is. It's not popular, but it is faithful, and it is actually life-giving. And it will lead ultimately to Jesus saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The good life, the flourishing life, is the one that is known by Jesus. Let's move directly into communion. We will begin in time of silence. During this time of silence, ask yourself if you're known by Jesus. It can be scary to be honest with ourselves about that. If you feel like you're not known by him, then repent and make a decision to change that. Scripture declares that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so I can honestly declare, Encompass, you are forgiven. And we pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, fill us anew with your presence and bless these gifts that you've given your people, bread and cup, the body and the blood of Christ given for us. Just as food nourishes the body, so does the Eucharist, communion, nourish our souls. We'll begin with the bread. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. After supper, he took the cup. Saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that by your death and resurrection, by putting our faith in you, we will be saved. But thank you for showing us the heart of the Father, that true faith means that we will be obedient to your commands. And so strengthen us to be obedient to your commands. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen the work of our hands. I don't want to hear, "Away from me, I never knew you." I don't want anyone else here to hear that either. So reveal to each one of us, God, where our obedience to you is lacking. We know that we're not perfect, and we know that you have mercy and grace for us. But that doesn't let us overlook or neglect our responsibility to be your servants and your disciples. And so we thank you, and we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for another time of worship.